Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter, right after Hebrews. Hebrews is sort of a big book you encounter towards the end of the New Testament, and then right after that is 1 Peter. We're going to be looking today at verses 3 through 9 of 1 Peter chapter 1. Please follow as I read. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Let's pray. Lord, you must be the one who teaches us, who speaks to us. May we listen for your word, O God. And may we respond with faith, with obedience, out of love for you and what you've done for us. May we be attentive to your voice. May we be doers of your word and not hearers only. We ask these things in the name of the one who has gone before us, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. It's amazing how the scriptures today kind of fit with what we're going to talk about today. Psalm 47, clap your hands with shouts of joy. And from Luke 24, our communion passage, and they return with Jerusalem with great joy. And this passage is about joy. Last week, Jack introduced this letter to you. And isn't it amazing when you read through 1 Peter, well, the letters of Peter, where from the starting gate you get this deep, profound theological insight from one who was before this time prone to shoot from the hip, to speak without thinking, he was someone who was given to braggadocio, and when push came to shove, he denies his Lord. So where in the world did he pick up all this wonderful truths that we read about in this short letter? Surely as a Jew, he would have heard the scriptures, probably memorized great portions, if not, say, the entire Psalms. We're not exactly sure, but certainly they would have heard the scriptures being read in the synagogue. They would have heard them expounded. And when you think about his life and how, though there were times, you know, he confessed, you were the Christ, the Son of the living God. What a wonderful confession. At the same time, he had his own idea as to what this messianic kingdom should look like. But when Christ came, when Christ died on the cross and he rose again from the dead, and he had that time between the resurrection and the ascension, which was our communion passage today, really the ascension, and this past week was Ascension Day in our church calendar. Something must have clicked. You know, when something clicks in your mind, you're trying to learn something. Trying to learn, I don't know, math or chemistry or physics or something, and it just or a language. You just kind of grope along, and all of a sudden something clicks, and you start learning very quickly. It all comes together. And I dare say this must have happened for Peter. After Christ rose from the dead, and there were times between the resurrection and the ascension where Jesus was able to explain to Peter about Moses and the prophets and how it all spoke of him. And yes, it would come together very, very easily because he already knew the scriptures. And so we are not surprised that when we come to this letter and these letters that we learn of great wonderful truths from him. This is not a letter that is addressing particular problems in particular churches, such as we might find in Paul's letters to the churches of Galatia or the church of Corinth. But this is a letter that is written to all Christians for all time. And we would ask the question, what is it that is going to carry us through the gauntlet of distraction and temptation that we call everyday living, especially in a world that is increasingly hostile to the Christian faith? And this is what we want to discover as we go through Paul's letters. And so this passage takes us from the depths to the heights of human experience. If I might paraphrase a philosopher of long ago, somebody by the name of Pascal, if I could paraphrase him, mankind once lived in a state of total happiness. After the fall, that state of bliss was torn from him, and in its place, a huge gaping hole exists deep inside all of us. Entire lives are spent trying to fill this huge cavern, but everything we throw into it, sex, drugs, travel, money, things, yes, even a challenging and rewarding job, seems to get sucked into it, into this gaping hole that is in our lives, leaving us still with this sense of emptiness. But when tragedy strikes or when we are reminded of our own frailty, none of these things that we've been counting on are going to see us through. And only God can fill that space, and we must be satisfied with nothing less. And that's what this passage before us is all about. From the depths of our being, we must find our greatest delight in God himself. Why? Because in his mercy, he's given us the new birth. He protects us until the day of the completion of our salvation. And he purifies our faith through trials so that we will be able to feel his presence. This joy, this delight is not something that you can whip up within. You don't go to a football stadium and cheer the gridiron when something has to be happening on the field in order to get excited. And something has happened to those who really know Christ, and it ought to keep the joy of the Lord within reach of all of them, all of us. So in his mercy, he has given us a new birth. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Note this phrase, don't pass by it too quickly, caused us to be born again. Now we can take it in two ways. Begotten again is what the King James says. I think the ESV is a little bit clearer. Born from born from above. Either way, well, the ESV is a little bit clearer, I think, from the King James, where it says begotten again, caused us to be begotten. Or it could be taken in the other sense of being born from above. Either way, the meaning is the same. Salvation is totally God's work. That is, he has to change these hearts of stone, these hearts that are rebels against God, that we were born with a disposition that does not want God, and our hearts have to be changed, otherwise we would not come to him. It's not because I made the right choice growing up, and my friend Billy didn't make the right choice. It's because God's grace reached into my life and enabled me to see my own rebellion, and it was not a fun experience. In fact, it took a while to overcome years of feelings of self-righteousness before I began to really understand the grace of God in my life. You see, there are many who have prayed the prayer to receive Christ but were never regenerate. There are those who are the enemies of the gospel who describe themselves as once having been born again. Well, if a person is not truly saved when they respond to the invitation to come forward, say, and be saved, is typical in many, many evangelistic services. And somebody responds to that invitation and prays a prayer to receive Christ, doesn't that show their sincerity? Why would they bother to come to Christ? Why would somebody, you know, take the time to say, yes, I want to be a follower of Christ and even serve him for a while, outwardly, and then have that same person turn around and just totally turn their back on it? Why? Why would they do that? Why would they bother in the first place? Weren't they sincere? And doesn't that sincerity count for something? Well, I think there are lots of reasons why people outwardly come to Christ but are not inwardly truly born again. Gives them a circle of friends, acceptance, perhaps some relief for a guilty conscience, a girl, that might be a reason. A need for God by virtue of being an image bearer of God. I have a need. We all have a need for God. Everyone does, no matter who they are. The atheist has a need for God because every person is made in the image of God. The trouble is that we are one of two people, as Jesse reminded us as he closed out the Sermon on the Mount. There is Cain, who came to God God's way. There is Abel, who met his need for God his way. God accepted Abel's sacrifice, but rejected Cain's. You see, regeneration, the heart of stone that you and I were born with, must be changed to a heart of flesh. That is, a heart that is responsive to the things of God, that hears the voice of God. My sheep hear my voice. Well, how could anyone know? Would anyone know if they're really saved then? Come and follow Jesus. Come and learn from him. Believe the promises of God. Act on those promises. And when you find yourself fighting against them, cry out to God and say, Lord, change my heart at this point. When you find yourselves resisting the will of God because something goes against the way you have thought for most of your life, bring that before the Lord. Well, let's continue on in the text here to see how we can be certain of our salvation. This new birth is described as a living hope. It's not something static. It's not something frozen. It's a living hope based on a living reality. And it's a living hope through, that is, by means of, or on account of, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That is where you fix your hope, not on the genuineness or the sincerity of your acceptance or in some conversion experience, as wonderful as it might have been at the time. We're all different. But on a historical fact, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now believe that. Believe that Jesus paid the penalty for your sin because he was raised from the dead, signifying that the Father accepted the work of the Son on behalf of sinners like me, like you. This new birth is also described as an inheritance that will never perish, imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Inheritances are usually, I don't know, in the form of some investment account. Investors today are afraid of losing their investments. But you can't lose this investment. You can't lose this inheritance. It's kept in heaven for you. And the Holy Spirit is a pledge of that inheritance. And that is one huge reason that we can know that we belong to Him. Think about it. If we had to work to earn our salvation, we would never be sure. We would never be sure if we had done enough. Salvation is an act of God's mercy, and based on the promises of God, which we must believe, there is an assured place in heaven for you. Well, there's another reason for finding our greatest delight in the Lord, and that is He protects us until the day of salvation. Verse 5, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. If you've been born again by the Spirit of God, you can and you must exercise faith every day of your life. Faith places us under God's protection. But wait, it's not the faith itself that protects us. It's not faith, it is God's power. Who by God's power are being guarded for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Having been born again, we now have what we did not have before because of the condition of our hearts. We now have the capacity and the ability to exercise faith. Faith is in something. It's not a faith in our own subjective religious feelings. By faith, we are trusting in God's power. And I hope this is a comfort to you. I hope this is an encouragement to you. Because this protection becomes itself a source of joy. In this, verse 6, that is, this protection, you rejoice. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Trials may very well bring tears. They might shake our faith. But know that ultimately the tears and or the anxiety is going to be turned to joy. Why? Because of God's protection over you. And this protection has in view, by the way, the last judgment for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. And we must not forget, lest we become careless in our walk with the Lord, that there is a judgment day coming. Now in Christ we're not terrorized by it, but at the same time we must always be aware of it. And we call this protection the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. That's what the theologians call it. And that's a good thing to understand. It is a good way of putting it. A Christian is one who perseveres to the end. And we can persevere to the end because God perseveres with us. You have John Newton, a solid 5-point Calvinist, who wrote, "Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home." That's what it's about, the Christian life. It's great to be protected, and it is wonderful to feel protected. But you must position yourself to where you can be protected. And this is what faith does. Trusting in the Lord means that we're not going to put ourselves in a place where we will be easy pickings for the devil. When it's thundering and lightning, it's time to get off the lake. Faith in God's protection means that we are going to run to Him in those times of temptation. So we're talking about finding our greatest joy in the Lord. This is what everybody wants, but most people seem to have their own way of finding their own joy or whatever. In His mercy, He has given us the new birth. He protects us until the day of the completion of our salvation. And thirdly, He purifies our faith through trials so that we will be able to feel His presence. And yes, I said feel. Earlier, we spoke about the need for regeneration to take place in our lives. And we reasoned from the language of the scripture, He caused us to be born again. And we also stated that just because someone has prayed a prayer to receive Christ, that in and of itself is not a proof that a person is really saved. And granted that that can be unnerving at times, how does one know if one is among the chosen? We've already stated that we learn to believe and act upon the promises of God. We focus our faith outside ourselves in the work of Christ, in His death, in history, in His burial, and in resurrection. And none of our feelings, however we feel on a particular day, can change that glorious, wonderful, historic fact. We believe that we have already an inheritance waiting for us in heaven, and that the Holy Spirit is a pledge of that inheritance. But in verses 7 to 8 here in our text, we have another means by which we can be certain about the genuineness of our faith, so that purpose is coming there in the language, in the grammar, in the syntax, verse 7, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. You can be sure that in coming to Christ, your faith is going to be tested. This Christian life is a process whereby God is burning off the impurities that are attached to our faith. And let us not resist this process through bitterness, through anger, complaining, self-pity, depression. These are all hindrances to God's work of purifying in our lives. We must understand, you and I, I'm preaching this message to myself as well, that there is a great redemptive purpose in the trials you are going through. And these trials are happening, so that you will feel, sense God's presence. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. What is that? That is a feeling. It's a subjective experience. No, it's not something that you whip up in your emotions. But when things are happening outside of us that are precious to us, we see some cute little thing that our children will say, our grandchildren, whatever. We hear Huey's testimony last night. Those things are going to work some emotions in our lives. These things happen outside of us, not something that we whip up within us. And of course, it's the truths about God himself that must be the greatest source of our joy. And so these feelings come after you have trusted the Lord to take you through the fires of trial. Jonathan Edwards, in his book, Religious Affection, said that true Christianity consists in great part in religious affections, to use his 18th century terminology. Those affections are basically love for Christ and joy in Christ, according to Edwards, supposedly the staunch, staid Puritan. You want to read a wonderful book about love? Read his book, Charity and Its Fruits. Edwards is famous for his sermon. You know, it's a little pamphlet, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And of course, that's what he's been vilified for, but he's written a volume like that on love. Incredible work, and I recommend it to you. To patiently endure setback, trial, grief will take us far in the purification of our faith and the assurance of our salvation. As Peter tells us in verse 9, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. It's a process, a journey whereby the Lord is traveling with us. And we need to understand that. He's with us. He's like he was with his people, Israel, in the wilderness. He was there with them every step of the way. When we were sitting in front of this building praying with nothing but steel girders, wondering, is it ever going to get built? And the sleepless nights. One of the things that kept me personally going was realizing Jesus is there. He's with us. He's walking us through. And also the encouragement of brothers and sisters in the Lord. We've come full circle now. From the depths of our being, we must find our greatest delight and joy in God himself. Why? Because in his mercy, he has given us a new birth. He protects us until the day of the completion of our salvation. He purifies our faith through trials so that we will be able to sense his presence. The starting point for everything in this universe, in your life and mine, is God himself. And I challenge you to consider the limitations of those things that are most precious to you right now. It might not be things, it might be another person or the lack thereof. But there is something compelling when we set out to find our greatest delight in God himself. When we seriously contemplate the work that God has done for us, it pulls us away from sin, but more than that, it's going to enable us to endure any trial that might come our way in this life. Let's pray. Forgive us, O Lord, for finding our joy and comfort in things, in stuff, in people more than we would find it in you. May you truly be the source of our joy, the source of our ultimate happiness, the source of everything that is precious in this life. Help us to glorify you in this way. In the name of Jesus Christ, our mediator, our Savior, we pray this. Amen.